Matthew chapter 16, picking up at verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and scribes." Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And he said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we come to study this tremendously significant portion of Scripture, that your Spirit would lead us and guide us in it. Father, open our hearts that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to this church. And Father, may you grant us faith that we might believe it and that we might delight ourselves in Christ our Lord. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, what we come to this morning is, without doubt, one of the most dramatic and significant moments in the Gospel, according to Matthew. In fact, it is one of the most dramatic and significant moments in the entire Bible. We could say that the whole storyline of the Gospel of Matthew has been leading up to this very point. This is the moment that Matthew has been preparing his readers for. Everything that we have seen Jesus do, everything that we have heard Jesus teach has in some way been anticipating and preparing us for this moment. Or in other words, we could say that the question that Jesus asked his disciples in verse 13 is the question that Matthew has implicitly been asking us all the way along. Who do you say that this Jesus is? And that question is of utmost importance, because if we get that wrong, then we get everything wrong. If we misunderstand who Jesus is, then we misunderstand everything that has preceded this moment, both in this gospel and in the entirety of the Old Testament. And we'll misunderstand everything that comes after it in the rest of the gospel and the rest of the New Testament. Absolutely everything hinges on the answer to the question that Jesus asked his disciples in verse 13. Now, Jesus and his disciples are no longer in the region around the Sea of Galilee, but they have moved back north again. This time, not to Tyre and Sidon on the coast where they were recently, but now to Caesarea Philippi, which is just as northerly, but it is more to the east, more inland. It is around the headwaters of the River Jordan. But this region was just as characteristically Gentile as Tyre and Sidon was. You remember when we looked at Jesus in Tyre and Sidon and his interaction with that Canaanite woman, we saw that it was this profoundly Gentile pagan area, historically so. It was really more outside of the bounds of Jewish influence in the region. It was a tremendously pagan and Gentile place. And as we heard in Sunday school, actually, this region around Caesarea Philippi was every bit as pagan and Gentile as Tyre and Sidon. Right? This is a region that was historically tied to the worship of the Greek god Pan. And it is an area that had been redeveloped by the Romans as this great monument to the emperor cult, given its name, Caesarea, named after the emperor himself. This is a region that was characterized historically and culturally by their paganism. And just like in the middle of chapter 15, when Jesus took his disciples to Tyre and Sidon, there really is no sense here that Jesus had brought his disciples into this region in some kind of outreach mission to the Gentiles. Right? This is not Jesus coming in order to spread the gospel to the nations, but rather what we see is that Jesus, on the heels of another conflict, the confrontation with official Judaism represented in the Pharisees and Sadducees at the beginning of this chapter, on the heels of that conflict, Jesus has again withdrawn with his disciples. Now, we can only speculate why he has done this, but we have noted before that this is Jesus' pattern. After an intense confrontation, he tends to take his disciples and withdraw from that scene of confrontation. It's not that he's running away. It's not that these conflicts put him on the back foot, but rather, as Jesus withdraws, it demonstrates his control of the situation. Right? There's never a chance that these conflicts will distract Jesus from his mission. Right? From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus has had Jerusalem in his sights. He knows that is where he is headed. He knows that it's in Jerusalem that his ministry will come to its climax, and he will not allow anything or anyone to distract him from that. He will not be diverted. And so in every one of these conflicts, Jesus retains a strict control over the situation, over the interaction. As we've noted before, it is Jesus who is the one who frames the terms of the debate, not allowing himself to be drawn into the reasoning of his examiners, but often turning the question and going deeper down to the heart of the presuppositions that underlay the conflict. But we must also know that Jesus retains control over the length of the interaction as well. He retains control of the content of the interaction, never allowing his detractors or his enemies to frame the debate, but he always twists it and turns it to retain control of the content of the conflict, but he also retains control over the length of the interaction as well. And so it is Jesus who stays until his point has been made, and then he is the one who withdraws. He is the one who determines when it is the time to draw a line under the confrontation and move his disciples away. And so it is here. Having just been in this confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, refusing to yield to their demand that he give them a sign, Jesus has done what he tends to do, and he has withdrawn with his disciples, but he has gone north into distinctly Gentile country. And rather than being for the purpose of mission, it seems that he has done this for the purpose of seclusion. We've seen how by this time in Jesus' ministry, it is hard for him to go unnoticed. Right? We noted that when Jesus heard of Herod's potentially murderous, superstitious, and paranoid speculation that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected, he withdrew from that potential conflict with his disciples, getting in a boat and going across the Sea of Galilee. But it was useless. Right, Jesus was so famous, the crowd were so enamored with him that they were willing to rush around the shore in order to intercept him when he arrived in this desolate place. Right, Jesus has become this public figure whose reputation has preceded him. And so it seems that Jesus goes north into Caesarea Philippi, not because he wants to reach the Gentiles so much as he wants to find a place where he can be sure that almost no one will follow him. The Pharisees and the Sadducees will not come with him into such a pagan Gentile area because they know it is full of ritual uncleanness. They don't want to have anything to do with that. And there's very little chance that when he arrives there, he'll be recognized and people will come after him. So Jesus brings his disciples on this 25-mile northerly journey to Caesarea Philippi, perhaps the only remaining place in the region where he and his disciples have any chance of not being recognized. And it seems that the very reason that Jesus brings his disciples to this place of anonymity and seclusion is so that he can ask them this question. When they leave Caesarea Philippi, they will be on the road to Jerusalem. Right, up until now, we have seen Jesus and his disciples minister almost exclusively in the region of Galilee. Right, up until now, there's been no real discernible pattern to where Jesus has gone. He has gone from city to village. He's gone from one side of the lake to another. And he's interacted with whomever he has come across, whether it be out in the open amongst the crowds or whether it be in the synagogue. But things are about to change. From this point on in the story, there will be a clear destination. Jesus and his disciples will leave Caesarea and they will set their sights on Jerusalem. And they'll go there in essentially one straight shot. There won't be this wandering anymore. There won't be this diversion anymore. But Jesus will leave this place to go to Jerusalem. And that means that from this point on, Jesus is going head first to his death. Right? That, as we'll see next week, is what Jesus will explicitly say to his disciples in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. Jesus knew what lay before him. Jesus knew what would happen to him in Jerusalem. And so when he leaves Caesarea Philippi, he knows that's where he's going. He's going to Jerusalem, and when he gets there, he'll be murdered. We have noted in the last few chapters that the storm of opposition to Jesus has been gathering. Right? Since really chapter 12, Matthew has been showing us the dark clouds accumulating around Jesus and his disciples. We've seen him opposed and threatened by official Judaism. We've seen him threatened by the political elites. We have seen even the common people among whom he grew up in Nazareth, his, what we would expect to be his natural allies, grow suspicious of him and come against him. Right? From every portion of society, the opposition has been rising. It has been mounting. The sky, as it were, has been growing dark as these clouds have gathered. But now we could say at this point, the sky turns green. And I remember I did my sophomore year of college in Oklahoma. And when this young Scottish boy got on a plane destined for Oklahoma, he had no clue where in the world he was going. Couldn't even find it on a map, had no conception of what would lie before me there. But I remember when I was in Oklahoma, the first time I was near a tornado. I'd never seen anything like it, right? Just this incredible power and mass as the storm gathers, these clouds that gather, the wind and the rain. But as impressive as all that was, it was literally breathtaking when the dark gray of that sky gave way to this green. This green sky that let you know that tornado was near. It was coming. It's time to take cover. Though for my meteorological friends, that was the signal that it's time to get in your car and drive towards the storm. I never did that. I was generally in a basement by that point. But we could say that's what's happening here in the story. The dark clouds have been gathering. The storm has been mounting. But now they're giving way to that green sky. The storm is imminent, and it's about to break upon Jesus and his disciples. And what Jesus is asking his disciples to do is not take cover, but rather to walk with him right into the heart of that storm. And if they are to be able to do it, then they must know who Jesus is. If they are going to be able to walk with Jesus right into the heart of that tornado that awaits him in Jerusalem, then they have to understand who it is that they are following. And so Jesus takes his disciples aside, away from the crowd, away from the opposition, into the quiet and the seclusion of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, point blank, do you understand who I am? By this point, they've spent around 3 years watching him, following him, listening to him. But did they get it? Have they been able to put all the pieces together? Do they understand who the Son of Man is? If they don't, then they won't be able to withstand the storm. And so Jesus asks them. And he does it by asking them first what the popular opinion is. And the answer is that there's a consensus out there that Jesus is a significant figure who bears divine authority. Right? All these figures that are mentioned are men who were revered within Judaism. Right? Elijah and Jeremiah, giants of the Old Testament. Men through whom God had done just incredible things, and through whom God had given incredible promises. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, who had been held in such high regard by the populace that Herod Antipas had been afraid to put him to death, because he knew that if he killed John, it would be widespread instability within his kingdoms. Riots would ensue if John the Baptist was killed. He was so honored and revered by the people. And so when the disciples say, this is the consensus, Jesus, people think you're Elijah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets. What they're saying is that the people honor you, Jesus. They think you are an incredibly significant redemptive figure who comes with a divine authority. They are putting you in the line of the most respected man of the faith. That's who they think you are. Right, in stark contrast to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are coming against Jesus as just some kind of errant, itinerant preacher, the crowds have seen Jesus, they have heard Jesus, and they honor him as a prophet. And then Jesus asks his disciples, who do you think I am? And Peter, true to form, offers the answer on behalf of the group. And there's seemingly no hesitation. They know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. To hear these words come from the mouth of Peter is just an incredible moment. Right? In a sense, it is at this point that the disciples catch up with the readers of the gospel. We have known right from the beginning of the gospel, essentially, that this is who Jesus is. Right, we have seen how Matthew carefully crafts and structures those first few chapters of his gospel to drive home to his readers that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We noted how he even structures the genealogy at the beginning of chapter 1 around three sets of 14 generations, illustrating, underscoring for us, driving home that Jesus is not just a son of Abraham, not just a son of David, not just one who happens to be genealogically linked to them, but is the son of Abraham, the son of David. Not just seven generations between them, but 14. The doubly perfect son of Abraham and son of David. Matthew is saying right in the prelude, the prologue to his gospel in that genealogy, understand, reader, this is who Jesus is. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Christ. He is the one in whom the promises that God had given to Abraham and David find their ultimate and final fulfillment. Right? And we have seen time and again how Matthew comes back to this, pinning the whole story of his gospel to that central truth. He's been at pains to make this clear for us, never really leaving his readers to do much work, but time and again explicitly building the bridges between what Jesus is doing and the Old Testament messianic expectation. So many times, Matthew will show us Jesus doing something, and then he'll interject into the story. The editor will enter the narrative and say, "See, reader, look how he fulfills what Isaiah said. Look how he fulfills the history of Old Testament Israel. Look how he does what was said of the Messiah." Matthew saying, "Look, reader, look at Jesus. He's not just the prophet. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Right? And so Matthew has been making this explicit for us all the way through the gospel. Now the disciples have come up to speed. Now the disciples are essentially where we are. They've put it together. And they understand that Jesus is not just another prophet, as honorific as that was. He is more than that. He's not just come as part of the revelation of God. He has come as the final and definitive revelation of God. He is the Christ. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the promised and anticipated messianic King who has been sent by God to establish his perfect redemptive kingdom. He has come not just to tell people about a salvation to come, as the prophets did all the way up until John the Baptist, but he has come to usher in that salvation, to establish that salvation. Right? In this confession, the disciples, through Peter, confess that Jesus is the one that the whole Old Testament is all about. In this little phrase, they are confessing that Jesus is the promised son of Eve who would bring the people of God back into Eden. They're confessing that he is the branch about whom Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah had written, that singular individual upon whom the whole scheme of redemption was built. They're saying, here is the true king who stands in David's line. Here is the true priest who is able to atone for the people's sins. Here is the true Joshua who is able to bring his people into the true promised land of an unbreakable, unshakable kingdom of peace and satisfaction. They're saying, you, Jesus, you are the true Moses who is able to deliver your people out of their ultimate slavery to sin. You are the true Noah who is able to bring his people through the tumult of sin and save them from the judgment of God. They're saying, all of it, Jesus, we understand all of it. Everything in the Old Testament has now come to its singular fulfillment in you. You are the Christ, the long-awaited one, the Son of the living God. Peter confesses this. He is saying that they know that Jesus is not just another figure in the story of redemption, but he is the one in whom it all finds its fulfillment. In him, salvation has arrived for the people of God. And so important is this understanding. So significant is this statement that Jesus, playing on the meaning of Peter's name, says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You understand, it's not Peter that is the rock upon whom the church is built. It's this confession that Peter has just made. That's the rock upon which Christ builds his church. This confession that Jesus is the Christ. The historian and theologian Philip Schaff wrote this. He said, "After the memorable confession of Peter, Christ said, 'Thou art rock, and upon this rock I shall build my church,' as if to say, 'Thou art the confessor of Christ, and on this confession, as an immovable rock, I shall build my church.'" You see, that confession, that what we could even call like that first creed of Peter's, is the very foundation statement of Christianity. It is the bedrock of the church. Right? If we misunderstand who Jesus is, then we will simply get everything else wrong. If we don't understand Jesus like this, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is to say, if we don't understand that Jesus is God Himself incarnate, come to save His people from their sins and deliver them into His kingdom, then we will not truly understand what Christianity is. You see, Christianity is not some kind of moral improvement movement. The church is not designed as some kind of benevolent society made up of men and women who are concerned with advancing the common good. Right? And neither is it some kind of association of people who like to think on higher things and structure their lives around ritual. Right? What Jesus is saying is Christianity is all about me. Right? Christianity, as the name gives you a hint, is all about Christ. The church is a body of men and women who have come to see Jesus like this, as the Savior that they desperately need. God Himself come personally as their Savior to bring them back from the living death of their sin and bring them into the abundant eternal life of union with Him. That's what the church is. That's what Christ is saying to Peter at this moment. On this rock, his church will be built. This is the unshakable, immovable foundation of His church. This is the reference point that everything else will be built in relation to. The church is made up of men and women who have put their trust in Christ as their only Savior, the only one who can overcome the separation of sin and bring us back into fellowship with God. So it is that is to dictate our morals. It is that informs our hopes and our dreams and our ambitions. It is that we gather each Sunday to remember and celebrate together. Everything about Christianity, everything about the church is centered on and shaped by the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why in verse 19, Jesus gives to the apostles, through Peter, their representative in this interaction, and through the apostles then to the rest of the church, as the rest of the New Testament will make clear, why he gives in verse 19 the keys of the kingdom. What does verse 19 mean? It means that the church is given a responsibility of guarding this confession as the entry point into the kingdom of Christ. As the church, we are to be jealous about this confession. And we must do our utmost to ensure that everyone who would come into the church understands that this is the fundamental statement of faith. Everything we are, rooted and anchored in, driven and shaped by this understanding of Jesus as the divine Messiah. It was that very thing that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had missed. They didn't see Jesus like this. They didn't see Jesus as He is. All they saw was this itinerant preacher, this wonder worker, who did not submit to their authority. They saw a man and they saw nothing more. So blinded were they by their desire to keep their little kingdoms, their little domains, by their desire to be prominent in the eyes of those around them, that they could not see Jesus as the one who brought all of the Old Testament to its fulfillment. That's why Jesus is so insistent that the disciples beware of their teaching. By not understanding who Jesus is, they got everything else wrong. They could not understand what He said. They could not understand what He did. As Jesus says in verse 3, they could not understand the signs of the times. Because it is this creed, it is this statement of Peter's that unlocks it all. If you don't understand Jesus like this, then you don't understand Jesus. This passage really is an epic moment in this gospel. It is a pivotal moment that brings everything that we have seen and heard from Jesus to its wonderful resolution. It is this moment that sets everything in context, everything that we have seen and everything that will come from this point on. This is truly the fundamental and central declaration of Christianity. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that must change everything. Let's pray.